Well, if you are an entrepreneur and you are looking to start a business of your own, there is one option that I would recommend that you cross off your list. I would recommend that you not go try and start a taxi company. The reason for this is Uber. There are certain industries that are changing. A change has been introduced, and they will never again be the same. Companies like Uber, companies like Airbnb, the new thing has arrived, and the world is never going to be exactly the way it was before. Well, I think the original disruptor was Jesus. Jesus showing up on the scene, and things were never going to be the way they were before. And in the text that we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus shows up into a context that's full of kind of Pharisees and religious leaders and religious traditions, some of which are good, flowing out of the Old Testament, but a number of them are just kind of human religious traditions that have emerged, and Jesus ends up being a disruptor to the status quo, and things would never again be the way that they were before. As we look at this text, this has actually been kind of a tricky text to prepare, because I think that the text is, it's importing a bunch that Jesus' ministry has begun to reveal, and it's building towards some aspects of Jesus' ministry that are not yet fully revealed. And so the text taken in isolation can be a little bit incomplete. I think you need to kind of pan back and see, all right, Jesus, what's Jesus talking about? And if you'll remember with me where we've been in Matthew, two key pieces of context I think are important if we're going to understand this text correctly. The first is Jesus' emphasis on the kingdom of heaven. At the end of this chapter, in Matthew chapter 9, something similar is said that happened at the end of chapter 4. It says that Jesus went out through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. If you recall, we're actually in a portion of Matthew where Matthew says, okay, Jesus is going to teach the kingdom and proclaim the kingdom. And then we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching about the kingdom. And then we've been in chapters 8 and 9 seeing Jesus demonstrating the kingdom through his healings and through his dealing with demons. And yet, in the middle of that kind of demonstrating the kingdom, there's some teaching here. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is actually the meta-narrative over all Christ's ministry. Everything he does pertains to the kingdom of heaven. It's either how to enter the kingdom or what life is like in the kingdom or what we're going to see today, the attitudes and actions of the kingdom. Sometimes he's talking about the authority of the kingdom. And what Jesus does, he's always talking about the kingdom, and a lot of his time is spent explaining how the kingdom of heaven differed from the kind of the default assumptions of what the kingdom would look like. And that's, today is no exception. Jesus is kind of countering some expectations, countering some default assumptions. So I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, my message today is called the kingdom contrast, and you're actually not going to even see the word kingdom show up. But just keep in mind, like, this passage comes into a context, and that context is this kingdom of heaven, which is the meta-narrative over all of Christ's ministry. So the kingdom of heaven, that's the first context I want you to just keep in mind as we look through this. And the second is this idea of greater righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus told his listeners, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he did not mean is you need to do even more good deeds than the people in your culture who are doing the most good deeds. No, he was talking about an inside-out transformation. He was talking about the kind of righteousness where your inner life matches your outer life, where you don't just look good on the outside, you're actually different on the inside. And as we're going to see in this text, there was some of the externals that looked good, but the inside was not yet correct. And so Jesus is helping us to understand something about what greater righteousness would look like. All right, so here's Jesus. He's emerged on the scene. He's the term for Uber and companies like that is disruptor. He's this disruptor. And so he's disrupting the status quo, and understandably, that is raising some questions in people's mind. Some of them are questioning the validity of this Jesus movement, because it's so different than what they've been doing. And they felt like, well, we're God's people. What we're doing must be right. But Jesus doesn't do things or think the way we think or always act the way we think. His heart seems to be different than ours. And so there are some questions about the validity of this movement. And we saw this in the verses leading up to our text today. Some were wondering, like, is this movement holy enough? Like, Jesus is eating with sinners. And so for some, holiness meant not eating with sinners. And the fact that Jesus ate with sinners raised questions. Is this movement holy enough? Well, in the text that we're looking at today, others were wondering, well, holiness means fasting. Jesus doesn't fast the way that we do. Is he holy enough? Like, is this really a valid movement? So in Matthew 9, we're looking today at verses 14 through 17. The disciples of John, this is verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, the Old Testament only commanded fasting for the Day of Atonement. And then in the centuries since the Old Testament, you know, since the law was written, some national fasts had emerged. And likely Jesus and his disciples kept those fasts. But the Pharisees and their disciples, they also fasted twice a week, Monday and Thursday. And it seems like John's disciples probably were doing this same thing. And they seem to be siding with the Pharisees. Like, why don't you fast like we do? Now, Jesus could have responded, oh, you think you fast? You're like one day here and there. I went 40 days. He could have just compared. Like, let's talk about who actually fasts better. He doesn't do that. He actually is aiming deeper. So we're going to be talking about fasting, but this text isn't actually primarily about fasting. Jesus is talking not about the action itself, but about the heart behind it. About the heart behind it. Here's the main takeaway for this morning. The kingdom of heaven does not have a religious spirit. And I mean religious spirit in a negative sense. Obviously, Christianity is a religion in one sense, but I'm actually wanting to contrast Christianity or the kingdom of heaven with this religious spirit that the Pharisees and the disciples of John had. And we'll talk, we're actually going to save the religious spirit aspect to the end, so just put that in your back pocket for a moment. So I'm going to talk first about kingdom reasons and kingdom righteousness. And kind of hang with me as we walk through. There's a lot of imagery. It's somewhat of a complicated text, but I think you'll enjoy it. And then we're going to get to the end, and we're going to kind of contrast the gospel and religion. And I think you're going to be really encouraged. So before I start with some kingdom reasons, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you right now. And would you just show us the beauty of your kingdom? And if there's anything in our life, any attitudes or actions that are not aligned, would you prune those away so that kingdom fruit can emerge in abundance? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus gives some kingdom reasons, kingdom reasoning in his answer to this question. Why don't you fast? We fast. Are we better than you? Like, are you holy enough? Why aren't you fasting? And we see first that the now of the kingdom is reason to rejoice. Say, Barry, what are you talking about? Well, let's dig in with me. So, verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? What? Jesus, what are you talking about? Aren't we talking about fasting? Well, Jesus is the king of the kingdom, And he is using wedding imagery to describe himself and to teach us about the kingdom. So he's saying, I am the bridegroom. In other words, the arrival of the king of the kingdom is analogous to the arrival of this long-awaited wedding day. And a wedding, that's a time for celebration. And I don't know about you, but most of the weddings I've gone to are characterized by feasting, not by fasting. And so one pastor writes, just as there will be no fasting in the age to come because we will be face to face with him, it would have been unnecessary for the disciples to fast when God was their daily companion. Like this is Jesus arriving on the earth. This is more like the arrival of a wedding day. Like that's not a time for mourning and fasting. That's a time for rejoicing and feasting. So the bridegroom has come. Now there's some implications to this. So hang with me. Like Jesus is, he's saying a lot here. Because in the Old Testament, the bridegroom is Yahweh. Hosea 2, 19, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So actually, Jesus calling himself the bridegroom, there is a subtle claim to deity here. And that image, not only telling us about who Christ is, it's also telling us something about how Christ feels. Because this is the imagery of love. Isaiah chapter 62 runs with this and kind of shows us the heart of the bridegroom, the heart of our God for his people. You should read this and understand this is how God feels towards you. Isaiah 62 verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So this is the imagery that Jesus is, he's saying, I'm the one who rejoices over you is here. The one who delights in you has arrived. The one who's filled with passion, the one who's characterized by love is now on the scene. And so the arrival of Jesus, this is the arrival. The promises are beginning to come to pass. The promised kingdom is at hand. The kingdom blessings are now. These Old Testament promises and predictions are coming to pass. This is a reason for joy. The now of the kingdom is reason to rejoice. And we're seeing the now of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 8. You know, he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's hanging out with the sinners. All this is, it's the now of the kingdom breaking into this earth. And that's a reason for joy. And Jesus is like, you want to go around mourning right now and stop eating? Wrong time for fasting. Well, Jesus not only describes when fasting is inappropriate, he also describes when it is appropriate. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And so this was the wrong time for fasting. But he goes on. So we're talking about kingdom reasons and how they interact with fasting. The now of the kingdom is a reason to rejoice. The not yet of the kingdom is reason to fast. So returning to verse 15, Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. This taken away, bridegroom being taken away, Jesus being taken away, is probably referring to his death and burial. And then he was actually gone from the earth. So in these times between the first and second coming of Jesus, we celebrate the now of the kingdom, but we also mourn what is not yet. We long for those promises that haven't yet come to pass, that their fulfillment is still future. John Piper writes, fasting is for times of yearning and aching and longing. Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness for God. So when those disciples, when they were ministering next to Jesus for 3 years, you think they were homesick for him? No, like he was right there. They were seeing his power and his love and his teaching, and his presence was a daily tangible reality, his power and provision, daily tangible realities. And that was something for them to celebrate, not something for them to long for. But the day came when Jesus was taken away. And then they began to experience yearning, and they began to experience aching and longing for him. And what Jesus is saying, that they'll fast once I'm gone, like fasting is a way for us to express and satisfy those hungry longings for our bridegroom king. But there's something new about our fasting, because we're not fasting like the people in the Old Testament who had never tasted the now of the kingdom. Like in the Old Testament, this promise of a Messiah, the promise of the kingdom, that was fully future to them. But for us as New Testament believers, the promise of the kingdom, it's both now and not yet. So we experience Christ already, just not in complete fullness. And since we don't experience him in complete fullness, that's where fasting comes in. Fasting is a way for us to experience more of what is already ours as we await the coming fullness of the kingdom. It actually enables you to press more deeply into what you already have. It's a way to express and to satisfy your longing for God, which means fasting is not so much about denying one pleasure as it is about longing for another pleasure that's better. And this will be just part of the kind of the newness of fasting, or part of the right understanding of fasting, a righteous way of fasting that Jesus is explaining. Fasting's not primarily about denying yourself, although it is about that. It's also about satisfying yourself in God. So Dallas Willard writes, "Fasting is indeed feasting. When we have learned well to fast, we will not suffer from it. It will bring strength and joy." Sam Storms writes, "Fasting is about spiritual indulgence. It's not a giving up of food for its own sake. It's about giving up food for Christ's sake. This means that fasting is motivated by the prospect of pleasure." By the prospect of pleasure. So fasting is supposed to be about dependence and longing. It's not supposed to be about this religious spirit, who's holy, who's not holy, who's in, who's out, who's approved, who's not. We're going to come back to that at the end. So we've looked at some of the kingdom reasons that Jesus is talking about. The now of the kingdom is reason to rejoice. The not yet of the kingdom is reason to fast. We're putting the why is Jesus saying all this still in our back pocket. We're going to get to the end when we talk about the kingdom of heaven and gospel motivations versus religious spirit, versus a religious spirit. Let's look next at kingdom righteousness. And we won't spend a whole lot of time here. So if this is kind of complicated to you, just hang in with me. It's a dense passage, but it's a good passage. So Jesus continues on, still the same conversation. He's just said, he said that the day is coming when I'll be taken away. They'll fast in those days. But he's going to begin explaining more about the heart behind fasting, and the heart, not just behind fasting, just the heart behind the way that people live. He says this: "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made." Why is Jesus talking about cloth? Well, clothing in Scripture frequently refers symbolically to righteousness. So, like, consider Revelation 19, which actually uses the same wedding imagery as Matthew 9 here, and it's also using similar clothing imagery. This is what we read. This is about the second coming of Christ, when now the bridegroom and the bride are together and the wedding is going to happen. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," that's the church, that's the people of God, that's you. It's not about gender, like all women are sons of God, and all men are the bride of Christ, so don't get caught up in that. The church is the bride of Christ. It says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice in Revelation 19, it doesn't say the bride was granted a patch for the hole in her old dress that she was going to wear to the wedding. Now, that would be insufficient. She's granted actually a whole new garment, like being arrayed in fine linen. More than a new patch on the old garment is needed. Like a whole new garment was needed. So Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about patching up some old righteousness, patching up some actions and external good deeds that you're trying to do, and just tweaking your fasting just a little bit, and you're almost there, just tweak a couple things. He's like, I'm talking about a new kind of righteousness. I'm talking about a kingdom righteousness that's not just some external actions, that's flowing from a heart. Like the kingdom, it's not merely a patch on a threadbare aspect of religious tradition. Jesus is talking about a wholly different approach to God. The old approach is insufficient. And he goes on to keep making this point. He says, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. One theologian just explains this, the context for wine in the ancient world. Wineskins were made from tanned and sometimes skinned animal hides. Over time, they stretched to their limit and eventually became brittle. New wine that is still fermenting expands and will cause old skins to burst if new wine is poured into them. The new wine and the old skins will be lost. So Jesus is picking up on this imagery, and he's saying, I didn't come to fill the old traditions and the old attitudes with new life. Like those old traditions and attitudes, they're insufficient. They can't hold the glory that I am bringing. And so the motivation and the mindset behind the fasting of that day, that was old, that was brittle, that was insufficient for the new wine of the bridegroom and his kingdom. So brittle fasting, what's brittle fasting? What's brittle wineskin fasting? Well, we saw this earlier in Matthew 6, verse 16. This brittle mindset that has to go is doing good in order to gain status with others. Show them how holy you are. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 16, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting might be seen by others. They were doing their good works not because they had this wonderfully righteous heart. It was just an external mask on actually a prideful heart that was trying to get ahead, because in a religious culture, fasting would earn you brownie points. It got you noticed. It could be a means of self-promotion in order to gain applause. And Jesus is like, that wineskin's got to go. This brittle fasting of doing any sort of good, fasting or anything else to gain status with others, that's the old, not compatible with a kingdom internal righteousness. We also see that the Pharisees would fast, that they would do good things to try to establish their standing with God. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous because of their actions. And he talks about this Pharisee and a tax collector who both offer a prayer to God. And the Pharisee, he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week. So there's the Pharisee coming to God, demonstrating his righteousness, assuming that because of the way he fasts, he's got standing with God. I fast twice a week, so I'm not like him. I can trust in my righteousness. And Jesus is coming along here, and he's saying, no, no. You need to fast out of longing and love for your bridegroom. Get rid of these legalistic attitudes not only behind fasting, get rid of legalistic attitudes behind any of your actions. They cause the new wine of my grace and my love and my mercy to spill out on the ground instead of to spill out into your heart. I think here, can't prove it, but this is what I think. I think when Jesus is talking about new wine, I think he's talking about the good news of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Even though that's not yet become clear in Matthew, what exactly that is. And I think when he talks about the new wineskins, the forms into which the gospel is poured, I think he's talking about our actions that are flowing from grace, actions that are in accord with the gospel, attitudes that are based on grace. And so here's where I want to pivot. And if I lost you for a bit, give me a second chance now, because this is I think the heart behind where Jesus is going and why we need this passage. What I'd like to do, I would like to compare and contrast a religious spirit, which I think was motivating the fasting of the day, with a gospel spirit. So Jesus isn't primarily talking about fasting, although he's talking about fasting. He's wanting to get at what's going on in our heart. What's motivating our actions? What kind of a righteousness do we actually have? And this is where the gospel becomes such good news. It's so much better than a religious mindset. So a religious spirit, that's based on how good I perform, how good I can do. That's the basis for my standing and confidence. But the gospel spirit starts from this foundation of actually, I can't perform my way to pleasing God. I can't do it. Now, first, that's bad news, but as we'll see, there's a very good answer. So the gospel spirit, it's not about doing enough stuff to please God. And that's what a lot of people think Christianity is. That is not what Christianity is. That's what Jesus is teaching against. That's a religious spirit. If you do enough good, God will like you. A religious spirit says, trust in what you do as a good, moral person. But the gospel spirit, which at this point in Matthew is not fully clear yet, says, no, you need to trust the sinless life of Jesus. He alone is good. There's only one person who came and measured up by their actions to the kingdom of heaven. And that's the King of the kingdom. We need his track record, not our own. And the gospel says, if we trust in Jesus, that's what we get. We get clothed in this new garment, which is the righteousness of Christ. But religion is saying, no, trust in yourself. Trust in your actions. Trust in your own morality. And Jesus is saying, no, that's old, brittle wineskins. You try to pour the kingdom of heaven into that, it bursts and the wine is lost. You don't get the benefits. Religious spirit says, if I obey, God will love me. And man, this sneaks into us. This sneaks into the way we live. But that's a religious spirit. If I obey, God will love me. The gospel actually starts from the fact that we are loved, even before we obeyed, while we're still sinners. You know, Christ died for us. And it's because of that love that I actually now have the right motive to obey. My righteousness and my actions, they are demonstrating gratitude. They're not an endeavor to prove that I belong with God, that I can measure up. It's because of love that I obey. It's because of love that God poured out the Holy Spirit so that we can begin to be transformed from the inside out. No, if I obey, God will love me? No, that is not it. That is anti-gospel. It's because of love that we can be transformed and then have a new power and reason for obeying out of gratitude, obeying as a way to live to the glory of God. A religious spirit is about what you have to do. I guess I don't get food and I have to fast and what, you know, here's a list of do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts. Now, does the Bible have those? Yeah, but that's not the foundation. The gospel spirit, it's about what you get to do. What does true authentic you look like? What does true flourishing look like? And so he entered Jesus onto the picture, the truest human who ever lived, the only one who was fully in the image of God without any corruption. So we were created in the image of God, designed to reflect his goodness and his glory across this earth, but that image was corrupted, and so we kind of lose sight of what does it actually mean to be human? What does it mean to be truly authentic? And so Jesus comes showing us what does the restored image of God look like in a human? He's the true human, and he's showing what have we been made for? What is he transforming us into? And so some of these do's and don'ts, this is how to get yourself aligned with true authenticity. It's not supposed to be some sort of straitjacket that kills your joy. Religious spirit leads to uncertainty about your standing before God. Have I done enough? Have I fasted enough? I didn't do that. When the church did the week of prayer and fasting last year, I didn't do that. I don't know if I long for my bridegroom enough. I don't know. Like, I kind of yell at my kids more than I think I probably should. And you're always wondering, did I do enough? And then the more you do, you find someone else who's doing more than you, and it leads to the uncertainty about your standing before God. But a gospel spirit is different. A gospel spirit leads to certainty because on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. And what he was saying is, it is paid for. All your failures that should have left to not only uncertainty, but certainty that you weren't going to measure up. Jesus said, I paid for that. I took the consequences. I paid off that debt. It's finished. You can have certainty, not because of your actions, but because of what Christ did. Gospel spirit gives us confidence. Not a confidence based on our own actions, but a confidence based on Christ's actions. In religion, a religious spirit, it's up to you to pay your debt. And if you blow it, you need to go on probation for a while, and you need to do lots of good stuff and make sure that scale tips in your favor, your good versus your bad. But the gospel spirit, no, we don't pay our debt. Jesus pays our debt. Jesus pays our debt. That's what he was doing on the cross. In fact, I imagine some of John's disciples who were asking him this question about fasting, maybe with a little bit of accusation or doubt in their voice, I imagine a number of them ended up following Jesus, and Jesus actually on the cross paid the debt for their legalistic, self-righteous fasting. And you might be here this morning and you're realizing, man, you know what? I know my own testimony. I'm a recovering Pharisee. Pharisees like to keep score. And I thought I had a good score for a lot of years. And Jesus died for that ugly attitude in me. And so maybe you're here and you come out of that background. Your religion is mostly about what you do and not so much about the heart behind it. If you've got a religious spirit, you're probably sitting here feeling really condemned right now because I got to nail this religious spirit thing because I need to be good at not having a religious spirit so God will like me. That's a religious spirit. Jesus paid for that. You don't have to be condemned if you realize you've been living under some legalism or wrong motivation. You can come to God. There's forgiveness. If we as believers come fasting and striving and working or doing any action so that God will approve me more or give me more or enjoy me more or love me more, that's a religious spirit. We're actually adding to Christ's finished work on the cross. Yeah, Christ did a lot, but I just need to top it off. But that's, no, we don't have favor because we crossed every T and dotted every I. Jesus did that. He lived the perfect life. It really is finished. It's false. It's false. We have this subconscious attitude that says, I am justified by grace alone, through faith alone, with enough fasting alone, and enough quiet times alone, and never missing church alone, and never getting angry alone, and being a good person alone, and defeating lust alone. And we've got this idea, and it's totally wrong. Like Jesus is saying that sort of attitude, it's incompatible with the new wine of his presence. Yeah. It's incompatible with his finished work on the cross. The primary message of Christianity is not be good. The primary message of Christianity is Jesus. He's the good news of Christianity. He's the good news that we have to offer. His life, it's the model for us. We see, oh, this is what a human created in God's image looks like. This is the sort of life that we're being transformed into. His life is the model, and he lived, he never had the wrong motives. His motives were never, he never had these legalistic, I'm going to be better than you, I'm going to get ahead, I'm going to live this way. He did it right. He had the right attitude. He had the right heart. His life is the model, and then his death is the forgiveness for our failure. So every religious spirit judgmental towards others, why don't you fast as much as I do? Why don't you go to church as much as I do? Why don't you read the Bible as much as I do? Like, all that ugly religious spirit, legalistic, trying to get ahead, keeping score, Pharisaical nonsense, Jesus died to pay for that. And then for all the actual failures, truth is I didn't fast and I didn't read my Bible and I did get mad at my sins and I was immoral and I have been greedy, and his death is the forgiveness for our failure to live up even to our own standards. Forget the standards of, you know, perfection. Most of us fail our own standards, and Jesus, his death is the forgiveness for that. And then his righteousness, the perfect life that he lived and the A-plus that life earned, that's the grade for our righteousness report card. I've used this analogy before. At the cross, it was as if Jesus traded report cards with us. He looked at us and I was like, yeah, I see that your Pharisaical, religious spirit, legalistic, judgmental failures have earned you a failing grade. Here, I'll take your F and I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to take the consequences for that F. But I lived a perfect life. I have this robe of righteousness that is spotless. You get to wear that. Here, let me take off my righteousness. And he puts his righteousness on us. He takes our filthy, sinful garments, wears them to the cross. And so when God the Father looks down at us, he doesn't see our F grade, or, you know, if you think you got a D minus, whatever. He doesn't see that grade. He sees the perfect A plus righteousness of Christ on you. This is the good news of the gospel. And it doesn't stop there. It's not just that we're forgiven and that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, his grace becomes the impetus for our transformation effort. Like, once we understand what we've been forgiven and what we've been given and what we're being invited into, something inside of us, there's a gratitude that arises and a desire to live not out of trying to get ahead of others or prove something to God. His grace actually provides a new motivation for our living, a new motivation for the do's and don'ts of our life that's based on living into who we truly are, what true authenticity looks like, living to the glory of God, enjoying him, finding our satisfaction in God. And it's not just that the grace becomes the motivation, it goes even further yet, because God pours out his Holy Spirit, and he comes, and the Holy Spirit is God himself taking up residence in us, and that becomes the power for our transformation. It becomes the power that enables us to fast, not the old brittle way, but a new way. And those areas where we did fail, or we were judgmental, or we didn't do this enough, or we did too much of that, there is a new power in us that begins to, over time, be transforming us so that we're looking more and more and more like Christ. There's it making us more of a righteousness that comes from the inside out. And it's not just something external that we try to do because I guess I need to try to be a good person. There's a power at work from the inside out. And then ultimately the best news of Jesus is that his return is going to be the reward for our transformation victory. He's coming back one day, and that day we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. We're going to get a new body incapable of even desiring to sin, and we're going to be in a world where there's no more judgmental religious spirit. There's no more comparison. Who's more holy? There's no more who's in and who's out. There's no more did you live right or did you fail? Because we're all going to be accurately reflecting the glory of God, living into fully true authenticity, seeing what God's intent for flourishing on this earth looked like. That's the good news of the kingdom. And so when we're talking about the new wine and the new wineskins and the old garments, like there's this religious spirit that's got to go. And the disciples, when Jesus was teaching this, they didn't understand fully all the good news that was coming because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. But he starts introducing this idea of a new garment. New garment. It's a righteousness that's not just a patch on the old dirty righteousness. It's an inside out, truly authentic for the glory of God, living out the image of God the way we were intended to, in a way that satisfies, where we enjoy God forever. There's a new garment. There's new wine. It's the message of the gospel. There's a Holy Spirit inside of us. And that's why I say the kingdom of heaven does not have a religious spirit, nor would we want it to. The gospel is such better news than any religious do-goodism. I don't have a close, so that's it. Music team, come on up. I'm judging you right now. I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes. Why don't you stand? Close your eyes. Prayer team, if you want to come up. We're just going to stand quietly for a moment. And I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to minister to your hearts. And I think he's going to. And if what you're feeling and interpreting as Holy Spirit ministry sounds like a voice of condemnation, that's not the Holy Spirit. Father God, I'm asking right now that you minister to hearts, and I'm asking that you lift off burdens of guilt. I'm asking that you lift off having to establish our value through our actions. I ask that you speak the word of forgiveness. I'm just going to be quiet. Let the Holy Spirit talk to you himself. I want to give an invitation today. If you've been trying to be good enough for God so that you can be a Christian, the invitation is to completely change your way of thinking right now. And the starting point for Christianity is recognizing, actually, I'm not good enough. I might have an external righteousness, but Jesus is saying, I can't just patch that up a little bit. I need something new. Like, I'm not good enough. And the good news is that's really where the soul starts. The church is not a bunch of people who've got it all figured out. The church is a bunch of people who recognize, actually, we need a savior because we're not enough on our own. So I'm inviting you today just to come to God and say, God, you know what? I'm not good enough. But Jesus was. I'm not good enough. My failures deserve death. But Jesus took that death. I want Jesus' righteousness. I want a righteousness that's not my own. I trust what Christ did on the cross. I trust his perfect life. I trust his death for my sin. I trust that he'll adopt me into his family and return for me one day. For others of us, we've believed in what Christ did for our sin, but we've actually lived our Christianity as though, okay, that got us in, but now what? Now it's up to me. And God might renegotiate the contract if I blow it. And so we've got this kind of religious spirit, like I need to do good enough so that God will like me or love me or accept me. That needs to be repented of. It sounds spiritual and it doesn't sound like all that bad of a sin. It's a really deadly sin. Now, I'm not saying that how we live doesn't matter, but Jesus is after the righteousness that comes from a transformed heart. Oh, I'm loved, I'm empowered, and out of gratitude for that, I'm gonna do everything I can to live my life to the glory of God. And for all of us, let's make that our aim. Not that we're like, oh, I don't wanna have a religious spirit, I'm gonna stop doing good. No. No, out of gratitude for the gospel of the kingdom, we are now gonna live to the glory of God. Grace-motivated obedience. And it may be that some of you are convicted of actual sins, and you can confess those too, and there's forgiveness. We have a prayer team if you'd like ministry. We've got a closing song. Let's all sing together.